We'll just, inshallah, we'll just have a question and answer session today, inshallah.
Can you talk about a little bit about the surprise electronic 700?
You weren't here last week. You were? And we did speak about it. 27th of Rajab. 27th of Rajab is commonly known for the day where Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he went for Mi'raj. As far as that date is concerned, first of all, it's not authentic that it was on the 27th. Secondly, it wasn't a date where actually someone, you know, any of the Sahaba, including Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, celebrated. During the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, after the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So, it's not given any importance. There is no significance for that particular day. Even though people have given a lot of significance and importance and that you should fast and you should do this, you should do that, there's nothing mentioned in the hadith for the 27th of Rajab.
I was expecting the day when Prophet went upstairs on the sky.
Hmm. Yeah, no doubt. If he did go up on that night, and then remember that he performed a miracle. He performed many miracles. Right? And it wasn't given any importance whatsoever. If that 27th of Rajab was actually the day, and if it was something of importance, then Sahaba would have celebrated. And if they haven't celebrated, then why are we celebrating something that they haven't done? Something that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't do. So anything that they haven't done, we shouldn't do. It's simple. It's in the same discussion comes the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We discussed that last week as well. So many people, they celebrate Milad. You know, the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, 12th of Rabi al-Awwal. 12th of Rabi al-Awwal was not even confirmed that was a birth, was the date of his birth. Rather, it's confirmed that was a date where he passed away. That is the confirmed date. So what are people actually celebrating? His birth or his death? In fact, according to most historians, because it's understandable, when he was born, no one knew that he was going to be a prophet. So it wasn't recorded. But when he passed away, it was recorded.
Most of us follow a school of thought based on what our parents follow or we were just born with it. Are we obligated to look into other school of thoughts before we just go ahead with it? For example, like, I followed the Hanafi mother, that's because that's what, you know, my parents and everyone did, and I don't know much about the other mothers. Well, you know, but am I obligated to learn about, you know, Imam Shafi, Imam Malik, and all those other ones?
Even people who follow their own madhab, they don't know what they're following. Forget other madhabs. Many times. No doubt, everyone is entitled to do their own research and look for their own, you know, scholar or madhab. It's not something that you have to follow based on, you know, what your parents were following. However, the criteria is that who you have access to, the scholars who are in your area, your vicinity, your, you know, whoever your imam is, you know, you're going to go to them for your questions. And you need to have access all the time. So whoever that person is, if he's a Maliki, if he's a Shafi, he's a Hanbali, whoever, or if he's a Hanafi in that matter, then in that case, you would just follow whoever the imam is, whoever is close to you. Because whenever you have a problem, you ever have a question, you're going to go to that person and he will give you a question accordingly. So it shouldn't be based on you know, what your parents followed, but it should be based on what's available, who you have access to, who your scholars are in that area. And if they happen to be Maliki, then you follow the Maliki madhab. But if you wish to follow the Shafi'i madhab, and you know, you're surrounded by Hanabil, by Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, and you're surrounded by those people who follow his madhab, you're always going to have a hard time. Because you're going to go to them, they're going to give you an answer according to their madhab, but your madhab may not accept that. So it's all about, you know, availability and who you have access to.
To this question, Imam Shafi'i, or I'm not sure, like some people are doing it over them, right? So sometimes if you're in the office or somewhere and if the imam is belongs to that purpa, right, and he's doing it for them, and we are not doing it for them, so what we should do, because he's an imam, so should we follow Apadhan or?
No, good question. No, you don't follow the imam in that matter. Rafayadain is done according to what he wants to follow as far as the madhab is concerned. You just have to follow him in the fara'id. Right? The ruku, the sujood, and all those things. So you don't have to follow the imam in everything that he does. Not everything. In the sense that, for example, Rafayadain is a good example. Another example is that in tashahud, I think we mentioned this last week as well, that some people, they raise their finger, keep it down, keep it up. So you don't follow the madhab of the imam. Right? That's not necessary. However, you can still pray behind an imam who has a different school of thought. That's perfectly fine. But you don't follow, you know, that madhab because, you know, he's the imam now. You don't do that.
You know, people follow the imam. Sometimes they are very strict about, like, they are reading a tarawih. They say, the people are following strictly the eight of
That's a very simple thing. The first thing is, according to all four imams, Tarawih is 20 rakats. It's not according to any one that, okay, this is Imam Abu Hanifa says 20, Imam Shafi, no. According to all four imams, it's 20 rakats. And it has been 20 rakats from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam all the way up to now, recent, when I mean recent, until the last 30 years. Until the last 30 years, it always has been 20 rakats. Right? Whether it be the Hanafi madhab, Shafi madhab, Maliki madhab, you know, you look at the history of also the Haramain, Mecca and Medina, for example, in that sense. You know, before the rulers who are ruling Saudi Arabia, the Turkish, they were all Shafi madhab. It was always 20 rakats. Now it's taken over and the official madhab of Saudi Arabia is Hanbali. Right? All the 20 rakats. Never did you find 8 rakats. So where do they get these 8 rakats from? There's a hadith in Sahih Muslim, narrated by Aisha radiallahu anha. She says that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he would perform 8 rakats, Qiyam al-Layl. Qiyam al-Layl means, you know, the salah of the night. And then he would perform his witr salah. That's the hadith. So they take that hadith and they say, look, this 8 rakats of Salat al-Tarawih. The hadith doesn't end over there. She says that this practice of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the hadith goes on by saying, فِي رَمْضَانُ وَغَيْرِهَا, that he would do this in the month of Ramadan and he would also do it outside of Ramadan. So if he do it on the outside of Ramadan, then obviously it can't be Salat al-Tarawih. It's very simple. So what are these 8 rakats? These 8 rakats were his tahajjud salah. And keep in mind, for Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to perform tahajjud, it was fard. For us is nafil, but for him it was fard. It was obligatory upon him to perform tahajjud. So these 8 rakats that he used to do it every single day. In Ramadan, outside of Ramadan, followed by witr. Now, so that makes that clear. And there are hadith that talk about 20 rakats. Very simple. Just put all that discussion aside. Just look at the word tarawih. Tarawih is the plural of tarwiha. And tarwiha comes from the root word raha in Arabic. And we use this word in Urdu as well, rahat. Right? It comes in the meaning of comfort, ease, right? So the word tarwiha, the singular, means to rest after 4 rakats. Okay? This is a little bit technical, but try to understand. Tarwiha means to rest after 4 rakats. That's the singular. Now in Arabic, if you have more than one, it doesn't become plural right away. It becomes plural after if you have more than two. If you have one, then you have two, it's called dual. Tathniya. If you have more than two, that's when it becomes plural. Right? So, like for example, one man, say Rajulun. If there's two, we say Rajulaini, two. Now if there's more, then we say Rijal. Now that's the plural, men, right? So we have, but in English, it's not like that. You have one man, if it's more than one, then it's plural. So Tarbiha means to rest after four rakats. Tarbihatani means to rest after eight rakats. But everyone calls it Taraweeh. Do you understand what I'm saying? If it's to rest after eight rakats, then it should be called Tarbihatan. But it's Taraweeh, everyone uses the plural sense. That means it has to be more than eight rakats. It has to be at least 12, it has to be 16, it has to be 20 in order to call it even Taraweeh. So those people who perform eight rakats, tell them you're not performing Taraweeh. What are you performing? You're performing Tarbihatan. You're resting only after eight rakats. So according to the four madhahim, everyone agrees on the fact that Salat al-Taraweeh is 20 rakats. It was never 8 rakats from the history, from the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam all the way up to recent time.
So who are those people who just follow 8 rakats and after that half of the masjid empty?
Like I said, who are those people? There were a few people who started that, now everyone's looking at that, and now since Salatul Isha is getting so late, so Alhamdulillah. But now, if you look at it, you see when you start a new trend, then people stick to that for some time. Now you see, even after four rakats, people leave. Even after four rakats, people leave. Right? So it's just a matter of convenience. And once you start breaking, you know, what the usul and the principle is, then there is no limit. You can, and then you'll see even after two rakats. And you see a lot of people not even coming.
So some masjids that do 8 rakats of Taraweeh and then, but they're really, really long, is that the same thing? Like they're not allowed to do that? Or is that the same thing because they're super long?
No, just because you make it long, it doesn't mean that you're covering up for the other 12 rakats. There are three different sunnahs in Taraweeh itself. Three different ones. One is to perform Salat al-Taraweeh. Okay? The 20 rakats. Number two is to do in congregation. This is another sunnah. And number three, to finish the entire Quran in Taraweeh, in the 30 days or 29 days. So these are three separate sunnahs. If a person is performing 8 rakats and he's finishing the entire Quran, he's missing out on the other sunnah of not completing 20 rakats. You see? If a person is doing it at home individually, then he's missing out the sunnah of doing it in congregation. Amongst these three, the most important one is to actually do the 20. And remember, it's not nafil. It's not optional. It's sunnah mu'akkada. An emphasized sunnah, something that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not let go. Even though he only did it for these 3 days. 3 days. You know, why is this confusion even there? Because Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he did it for actually 2 days in congregation. He came out first Ramadan, he performed salah, and then after that he did taraweeh. Next day, he did the same thing. And this happened just the year before he passed away. After that, he passed away. There was no Ramadan for him. And he never did it the years before. Now the third day, Sahaba were getting used to it. They're waiting in the masjid. They're waiting for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to come out. Now remember, his house was connected to the masjid. Right? You know, for those of us who have been there in Medina, where he passed away, where his grave is, that was his house. That was the house of Aisha radiallahu anha. That's where he passed away. That's where he was buried. So Sahaba were waiting for Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to come out from his house and lead them in Taraweeh Salah. Sahaba, they say, we waited. Half the night went by, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't come. After a long time, then he came out. And he said, I know you've been sitting here and waiting, but the only reason why I did not come out was I was scared that if I came out tonight, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have made it farad, made it obligatory upon you, and I didn't want this to become difficult in my ummah. Right? So that's why Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he did not come out and he performed the rest of the Salat al-Taraweeh at home. However, the Sunnah Mu'akkada is still there on its spot. Now, what did he perform and how many rakats he performed in these two rakats? This is where the confusion, because it doesn't say very clearly, especially in, books like Bukhari and Muslim. But you will find in other books of hadith, for example, Musannif ibn Abi Shayba and Musannif ibn Abdul Razak, you will find a hadith where the Sahaba, they say, that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he came out on these two nights or three nights, Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he performed 20 rakats of Salatul Tarawih. No one, there's not a single sahabi who actually says that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he performed 8 rakats. The only hadith that they used, like I said, was the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha. And that too is not referring to Tarawih, it's referring to Salatul Tahajjud.
Within mass, if you see in Saudi Arabia, they read in a different place.
Right.
So there is only 3 rakats or 2 also?
No. Salat witr is always 3 rakats. Right? And there is a difference of opinion how witr salah is performed. Now, the way how they perform it is that they perform 2 rakats and then they perform 1. So that is still 3 rakats. You just break up the 3. Right? There are differences of opinion amongst the ulama or amongst the scholars when it comes to witr salah, and both are permissible. And they're both mentioned in the hadith. I remember this question was asked a long time ago. We were invited to lead Salatul Tarawih in Delaware. This was in 1999, long time ago. I was still studying at that time. We were both still studying. And some brother, he asked me the same question because we used to perform the 3 rakats together. So the first day, second day, some brother came to me and he used to perform him with their salah differently. So he said, no, you know, the way how you perform with their salah is not right. And you know, you do 2 rakats and then you do 1 rakat and then after that you make the dua and stuff. So I said, no, there is a difference of opinion in the hadith. You'll find both methods. Prophet ﷺ did it this way, Prophet ﷺ did it that way. And according to the Hanafi madhab, it's permissible in this manner. According to Imam Ahmad, it's performed in that manner. So he said, show me proof. Show me proof that, you know, it's... So the next day I brought the hadith book called Sunan al-Nasai. It's one of the 6 authentic books. I brought Sunan al-Nasai and I brought Tirmidhi. And I highlighted the hadith and I brought it to him. I showed it to him. He read the hadith where the Prophet ﷺ, he performed, you know, the method how we perform usually. The 3 rakats were together, and after that, in the last rakat, you know, he raised his hand and he held his hand again and he read Qurut. He read the hadith, and very similar to another incident that happened with me, I told these guys that, you know, he started to doubt the book. So he looked at the cover, and then he looked at the side, and then he opened it inside, and then he's judging, you know, he's doubting if this is even Tirmidhi. He's doubting if this is even Nasai. So when he saw it, obviously he had nothing to say. I brought the hadith. He asked for the hadith. I brought him the hadith. So according to, you know, like I said, there are differences of opinion when it comes to Salatul Witr. If you are performing, you know, if your imam is doing it in that matter, and if you are not of that follower, then you can still perform your witr salah behind that imam. It will still be performed. It's still allowed.
When during Hajj and stuff in Umrah, when you circumambulate around the Kaaba, I don't know, like it might be just I haven't heard of it, but I know like that women and men, they circle around together, but what if you have to stop to pray? How does that work? Like, is there a separation that happens, or?
Yeah, so what happens is as soon as the adhan is called, they have guards over there. They have guards over there, and right away they start to decrease the tawaf. And eventually, mashallah, they have a very good system. And they have experience. I mean, they do this every single day. So right away, you know, they tell the women to go out. They have a section for the women. They go over there. And the men, and then slowly, slowly what happens is the mataf area starts to get slowly, slowly starts to get less and less. And people just sit down for saf, you know, just to get ready for salah. So they have a lot of guards there that take care of all that.
What about the rule of having a straight line? How does that work?
Yeah, so the same, they have lines on the tiles.
So it's like circular?
Yes, oh. It's just circular, it just goes around.
I want to ask you about people a little bit. There are 2 people, let's say, have a problem, like they are fighting. And A tells third person, which is mutual friend, that this is what happened, right? They tell him, and the third person is trying to like make them friends again, kind of thing. If the other person asks what did the first person say,
should we tell them that is this ghibat, or like that person is saying that you tell me and I will resolve that. That was his.
No,
if the, you're right. If the intention, if the person wants to know, not just to find out and make the situation worse, but rather he's there to actually fix the situation, then it's okay to tell that person who's in the middleman, you know. So if you're telling that person whatever happened and he's there to, you know, rectify the situation between both people, then it's permissible to tell.
And this middle person can tell the other guy also, because the other guy is also tell.
Exactly.
That
of course.
What is the problem?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
Yes.
So it's not really bad.
No. In fact, and if you remember, once in our hadith session, we also mentioned that if the middleman even has to lie, that's also permissible. Meaning that to say, to, you know, to be about A, that, you know, this brother, he really wants to ask forgiveness and he really feels bad, but he didn't say anything like that. But just to, you know, just to make the person realize, the other person realize, or make him soften up a little bit, if he does that, it's permissible.
Heard it somewhere that it's okay if you know you're going to miss.
If you heard it, it's not a thing.
This one. And if you're going to miss your first namaz, that you could pray before time, or does that pertain to?
Say it again.
Like if you know you're going to miss your first namaz, you can pray before to time. Is that?
I never heard of that.
You never heard of it. Yeah. Or is it just pertaining to like salatul? Asr, or where the days are showing.
You see, in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, Inna salata kanat ala al-mu'mineena kitabun maqoota. That salah needs to be performed at its fixed hours. Fixed hours. It's very simple. Each salah performed in its proper time. There is no mixing of timing. You can't perform any salah before time. There is a difference of opinion as far as when a person is a traveler. That, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Sahaba, they say that we were traveling with Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the time of Zuhr and Asr came in, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he jama bayna salatain, that he combined the two prayers, right? Whether it be for Zuhr, Asr, or Maghrib, or Isha. So. The difference of the opinion is that is this permissible or not? According to Imam Shafi rahimahullah, Imam Ahmad bin Hamad rahimahullah, it's permissible. That, you know, you can perform Dhuhr and Asr in the time of one prayer. Whether it be Dhuhr, whether it be Asr, or Maghrib or Isha. According to Imam Hanifa rahimahullah, it's not permissible. He says that, look, the way how Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he joined the prayer, was that he did not join it in the way that he performed each one in one time. Rather, what he did was he prolonged one, he prolonged the time of Dhuhr, and he still performed Dhuhr in the time of Dhuhr. And as soon as the time of Dhuhr finished, he waited a few minutes, and the time of Asr came in, and he still performed Asr in the time of Asr. You see? So that's the way how he joined it. Same with Maghrib and Isha. That he waited until the last moment of Maghrib, he still performed Maghrib in the time of Maghrib, and as soon as the time of Isha came in, he performed Salatul Isha. But as far as performing salah before time because you can't perform, then no, that's not permissible.
That was within the context of when you have shorter days and you have to like get from work to home and you're going to miss your commute. Yeah.
No. You can't do that.
Okay.
Does the distance mentioned for Salatul Qasr when you're traveling to?
Basically, when do you become a traveler?
Yeah. So, what is the minimum distance? Let's say if you're going to Niagara Falls for a day or two.
Niagara Falls, you're not Qasr.
It's 100 kilometers. I heard it.
100 kilometers from where you live.
Yeah.
See, the distance is 77 kilometers. 77. Not from destination to destination. From boundary to boundary. not from destination to destination to destination, rather from boundary to boundary, meaning from the boundary where your city boundary comes to an end to the boundary of the next city when the city starts. Meaning when Mississauga, you live in Mississauga, so when Mississauga comes to an end, that's when your traveling time will start. Until when? When you see, welcome to Niagara Falls. Not when you get to your Hilton Hotel. You see, then there's no kasar. You shouldn't have come today.
When you're trying to convince somebody that something they're doing is wrong or something like that, or like without seeming like you trying to put yourself above them, how do you convince them to stop doing something that they're not supposed to be, you know what I'm trying to say? Like without having like being judgmental or something like that, without showing them in the sense that you feel like you're above them, how do you convince them of doing or stop doing something that is wrong or to
disrupt? It all depends. It depends on the situation and it depends on that person and how close you are. If there is a person that you know you don't know at all, then if you say something to him, he may not accept. In fact, instead of you helping him, even though your intention is to help that person or rectify the situation, it may get worse. You know, he might start questioning you, who are you, what are you, you know, what do you know, you know? So it can get really messy. In that case, it's better to don't say anything, right? If it's someone that you know, personally, your friend, your, you know, your brother, and if that's the case, you can tell them nicely, you know, in a nice way, you know, what you're doing is not okay, and you shouldn't be doing this. In a very, in a nice way. Remember, there is no one who could be worse than Fir'aun. You know, Fir'aun was bad, right? What he did was really bad, right? Killing people, slaughtering people. But the advice that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to Musa alayhi salam, that when Musa alayhi salatu wa salam confronted Fir'aun, that qawla layyina, that when you speak to Fir'aun, speak to him in a gentle manner. Speak to him in a gentle manner. Because when you speak to someone in a gentle manner, rather than being aggressive, people are willing to listen. There's a different effect. But if you're going to shout and scream and, you know, instead of having a positive, it will always have a negative effect. And this same advice goes to parents for their children. That if you're going to scream at your children all the time and get upset with them, eventually you know what's going to happen? They're going to get so immune to it. They're going to get used to it. And they scream all the time anyways. So now, if you, you know, if you really have to scream at them and really get upset at them, it's not going to have no effect. Because for small things you scream at them. Now if something big happened, if you're going to scream at them, it's going to have no effect. So the same thing will apply. You know, when you're trying to rectify someone, tell them in a gentle manner. Tell them in a very nice way. You just tell them once and then you back off. If they do it, alhamdulillah. If they don't, just leave them. You know, once Hassan and Hussein radiallahu anhu, grandsons of Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they were performing wudu. And as they were performing wudu, they saw an elderly person come as well. And he also started performing wudu. Now, when he started to perform wudu, he wasn't performing wudu properly. You know, his hair, his face was not all wet. His arms weren't all wet. Now, they were much younger than him. So after they performed wudu, they started to talk amongst each other and say, what can we do to rectify his situation? If we tell him, that you haven't performed your wudu properly, he may feel insulted. That, you know, who are you guys to tell me? I'm so older. So what should we do? They thought of a plan. And he said, let's do this, that let's perform our wudu again in front of him, and we will ask him that, can you watch us perform wudu and see if we are performing our wudu properly? SubhanAllah. So they both went to him and said, uncle, you know, we don't know too much, but, you know, you're older than us, so we're going to perform wudu again. We don't know if we have done it properly. So can you see if we have done it properly? And so they both perform wudu and he's watching them. And obviously they know how to perform wudu. And as he's watching them, he realizes that he didn't perform his wudu properly. They didn't have to say anything. And the message got across. That's what hikmah is. This is what wisdom is. So sometimes you have to try to use that route It won't apply all the time.
Is there any line of tijara the Prophet Muhammad has recommended that would give you barakah or more preferable?
Any type of business?
Business, yeah.
You do your business with Imam. No, there's no business like that. There's nothing specific. The guidelines are very simple for business, any type of business. Number one, obviously, it has to be halal. Halal. Number two, honesty and trustworthy. Two and three, that's it. There's only three things when it comes to business. It has to be halal, honesty, and trustworthy. That's it. Inshallah, Allah would put barakah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would put a lot of barakah. But sometimes it's not easy to be honest. Sometimes, you know, you can't be trustworthy. Nowadays, you know, as you deal with people, it's, you know, is there anyone who's a mechanic here? No. You know, like, honestly, with mechanics, everyone has a problem. You take your car, you don't know what they might do. They might fix that one problem, you know they're going to take out something else. And I'll tell you right now, Canadian tires are worse. I don't go there anymore, but I had experience. But in that matter, any mechanic, I don't know why. Well, I don't know for what reason. But you take your car and you just watch it. Okay, now he's going to do something. And they don't let you come inside to watch your car anymore. So, no, you know, for safety reasons and swing reasons and stuff like that. SubhanAllah. So this is the bottom line. It has to be halal, trustworthy, you know, and honesty. That's it.
Someone leading the mass and he's doing wudu on a socks. Can we follow him or should we quit?
No, if he has performed salah, if he has performed wudu and you know that he has just done masha just over his regular socks, then no, you can't perform salah behind him because his wudu didn't count. His wudu didn't count. So you can't perform salah behind him.
That's if you know that he...
Yes, yeah. That's if you know. If you're just thinking maybe he has done it, then no, it won't count. The imam is leading very long, so now you look at his socks. He's taking too long. Maybe he didn't do his wudu, so let's break my salah now.
I know you've mentioned it before about how if you're leading salah and something happens to your wudu and it gets broken, what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to move away and let somebody else take over. But what if nobody behind you knows how to take over in that position? Like, what happens to the salah?
Then the entire salah would break.
Oh.
Because no one knows what to do. Now you grab that guy in the front. He's thinking, what are you doing? And if he starts talking,
it's all messy,
says, obviously it breaks.
Yeah.
سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك.